Take your copy of the Scriptures with me and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, as we come back in our study of the Gospel of Luke. And the Lord willing, next week we will come to number 100 in our study. So we're moving on. Don't get whiplash from the speed from which we're moving, but we will very soon be in our 100s, in our triple digits. So please turn with me to Luke, chapter 13. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, and our text for this morning is found, thank you, my brother, verses 22 down through verse 30. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, beginning with verse 22. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, He went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to Him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And He said to them, Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. He will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where you are from. Then you will begin to say, We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out, they will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. We remember the overarching context, which we have an introduction to in verse 22, that Jesus is and has announced that He's on His way to Jerusalem. He's announced to the disciples, though they yet don't fully comprehend and understand it, that He's going to Jerusalem. He set His face. He's determined to go. And the purpose for which He is going is not merely to celebrate a feast, not merely to celebrate Passover, but He's already told them He's going there to be rejected of the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders in Jerusalem. And He's already prophesied at least twice that He's going to be rejected and to be crucified. As He goes on to Jerusalem, we see in chapter 13 and verse 22 that He's not shaken up or disjointed from what He knows He's going to face. But as He goes on His way, as He goes from cities and villages, larger places, smaller places, He has an ongoing ministry to fulfill, verse 22, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. He continues to teach as a teacher and as a rabbi. And what we find in verse 23 is Luke telling us that there is someone, we're not told who they were, we're not told whether they were a Jew, whether they were a Gentile, though I want to assume in a minute or try to demonstrate in a minute that it was likely a Jew. That at this point they're coming up and they're asking the question, verse 23, Lord, are there few who are saved? The Lord Jesus' ministry was full of people coming and asking Him various religious questions. You'll remember the woman at the well asks Him, Lord, the Samaritans say that on Mount Gerizim we worship, the Jews say over here, what do you say? The rabbis say that there are greater commandments and lesser commandments. Lord, what do you say the greatest commandment is? There are a number of questions that people ask the Lord Jesus. And here we have Luke giving us an account of another question asked. Now, as we look at the flow and context, you'll remember for those of you who have been with us that Jesus has said and has stated, I'm going to Jerusalem to be crucified. And Luke, and the way that he's putting together his gospel is showing that there's increasing tension, there's a stirring and an emphasis of the increasing opposition that he's beginning to face from religious leaders. You'll remember just a week or a couple of weeks ago, we saw considering him going to Jerusalem. We saw considering him in the synagogue and the synagogue ruler having a problem with him healing on the Sabbath. Luke seems to be saying there's this rising opposition, and I want to suggest in just a moment how that's demonstrated in this passage. The question is a very simple question in verse 23 that's posed to our Lord, and He says, Lord, we must not necessarily understand that as a word of submission or a word of a recognition of who Christ is. It is probably just a kind, courteous kind of address to Him. But He says, Lord, are there few who are saved? We see from the man's question that he believes in salvation. He believes there's something to be saved from. He believes that there's a difference between salvation and non-salvation, that there are those who are saved, there are those who are not saved, but his question isn't about that. His question is, numerically, how many are saved? Are there specifically few who are saved? Now, a couple of things I want us to notice in the context. It's right to ask the question, why does Luke put this question here? Why does he put it here in his narrative other than it happened? And likely it happened at this place in the overall narrative. What is the case Luke is building as a literary writer? Why is he putting it here? What is the thing he's trying to prove? Well, again, it's likely that there's opposition, that people aren't just following him along. As a matter of fact, at this point, there are relatively few who are following him, and very few of the leaders who are following him. As this person will assume he's a man, though it could have been a woman, but most likely in a public context like this, it would have been a man asking that question. He asks the question, are there few who are saved? Now, why was he asking this particular question? Well, what we know of the rabbinical background and what the Jewish writings of the time tell us is that there was a great deal of debate about who of the Jews would get into the kingdom and who of the Jews would not. And most of the rabbis had the idea that being Jewish and being of the descendants of Abraham, by virtue of the fact that I've got the blood of Abraham flowing through my veins as a male or a female, that makes me his child, this makes me his offspring, and therefore I am in the kingdom. I'm a child of Abraham. God made promises to Abraham. I'm a Jewish descendant from Abraham. Therefore, we're mostly going to be saved in the kingdom because the kingdom is about the Jews, the kingdom is about the nation, they thought. And yet the rabbis recognized there were some, and probably just a few, but at least some, who would not enter the kingdom. And they had a very strict guideline as to who would and would not get into the kingdom. By and large, they said the nation of Israel will enter the kingdom is about them. But even the rabbis recognized there were some people that they must say would not enter into the kingdom. For instance, those who denied that there was a resurrection. You deny the resurrection as a Jew, you're not going to be a part of the resurrection. You deny the resurrection, that's a major problem. The rabbi would say someone who is not believing in the resurrection and in the final judgment when God will raise all men from the dead, if that's the case, then you're a heretic and you're not going to inherit the kingdom. They would also say, if you did not believe that the law of Moses came from out of heaven, that it was God's word, if you denied that, then you're not going to enter into the kingdom. If you read heretical books, you would not enter into the kingdom. You would have an anathema on you, which gives us an interesting bit of insight of the Jewish mindset and how difficult it would be to evangelize them. It's a similar difficulty some of us have experienced, particularly with Jehovah's Witnesses who are told not to read apostate material. You try to give them a book or a tract, and they may take it, but most often they will not even read it because they believe if they read heresy, they themselves may be captured by that heresy. In a similar way, the Jews, as the early Christians begin to write and would want to write tracts and a defense of who Christ was, some of them would not even read the material lest they fall under the condemnation of the rabbis and not enter into the kingdom, even reading heretical books. And then another major category is if you defiled the name of God, if you spoke the word, which now we know is Yahweh or Jehovah, if you used that, you may not enter into the kingdom. But in the big picture, there are only few who would not be saved. The majority would enter the kingdom. So as this man asked this question, this is a hot button issue. If he can cause Jesus to stumble at this point and contradict all of the leadership of Israel, there's going to be some real opposition stirred. So it's most likely this man is asking this kind of a question because he knows and anticipates what kind of answer Jesus is going to give. He's going to, by and large, contradict everything that the rabbis and the Jewish leaders and the experts in the law taught. And this is going to increase the hostility. And if you can come against the blood and the ethnicity of the people, and if you tell him that even though you're a Jew, or if he tells you even though you're a Jew, you may not enter the kingdom and only few are going to enter in, we're going to turn the tide of all of this popularity of people who are following him, and we're going to finally be able to see him rejected as the Messiah. So I suggest that this man's question is less than a man of integrity. He's not genuinely asking, are there few that are saved? He's saying, Rabbi, in the presence of all the teachers here, who, by the way, say that only few will not enter the kingdom, what do you say? Are there few who enter the kingdom? I suggest this again because what we see in verse 28 and 29, the conclusion he's going to come to, he's going to say that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will enter into the kingdom, but relatively few of you will follow them. And he will say, as we'll see in a few moments, those from the north, south, east, and the west, talking about the Goyim, about the nations, about the Gentiles, will enter into the kingdom before you, would be a very inflammatory comment from our Lord. But we'll come back to that in a bit. So here's the question. This man, if we've discerned it rightly, that he is asking so that he could be contradicted and stir up the controversy, Lord, are there few who are saved? Jesus answers him, but he answers him in three ways. And this is the three points. These are the few three points we'll look at this morning. First of all, we'll see that Jesus does not give a strict answer. He doesn't say yes or no. He commands him to do something. And he commands all the people in his presence to do something. Secondly, we'll look at the reason that he gives. And then we'll see, third, the result or the outcome of rejecting him. First of all, the command. Lord, are there few that are saved? And he doesn't answer yes or no. He says, you better be doing something. Like what we saw back in chapter 13, when they told him about the Galileans that Pilate had intermingled the blood, about the falling of the Tower of Siloam, they're asking him, and there's this question about what happens. Are they greater sinners because they died? He turns to them and says, repent, or you likewise will perish. Jesus was not concerned about bantering about abstract theological principles, even about how many people would be saved in the end. There are many people even in our day that banter about theological things like that. Well, how many, you've heard it said, how many angels can fit on the head of a pin? Can God make a rock so big that he can't pick it up? Can he make a square triangle? They're foolish questions. And God's not going to answer such foolish questions. He turns the command around, and Christ here turns the command around and says, your real concern is not how many get in, but that you get in. That's what you need to be concerned about. He says to them, verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Here's the command, the word strive. Strive is a pretty good translation, but the Greek term gives us something of the feeling. Agonizo. And it's an imperative. Agonizate. And you can hear in the word, in there, the word agonize. So it's not strolling up to the kingdom, knocking on the door and coming in, but it is an exerting of effort of every fiber and nerve and effort. That's what the word agonize means. This word agonizo was used for the Greek games for wrestlers. When two wrestlers stood, kind of you can think about the sumo wrestlers, but these guys were much thinner and a lot more flexible and things like that. But these wrestlers would take hold of one another and they would not stop. They would strain and they would think and they would practice and they would strain every effort until their enemy was put down on the mat. They didn't have the luxury in the middle of it like they have with, you know, big time wrestling and all that. They can go walk on the side and around the rope and, you know, play with the fans and all that foolishness. Once you were engaged, that was it. Once you determined to take hold of that other man and he take hold of you, we are going to struggle and agonize until one of us is finished. That's the word he uses about entering to the kingdom of heaven. He says, agonizo, strive, take hold of with every fiber of your being and wrestle until there's an end. He says, strive to enter. Listen to what, please, William Hendrickson says about this word. This word places us not on the battlefield, but in the arena or in the wrestling ring. The struggle is fierce. Our opponents are Satan, sin, and self. To strive means to exert oneself to the full, to strain every nerve in our struggle with these three opponents. So what Jesus says when He asks the question, are there few that are saved? He says, you agonize. You agonize. And here the illustration, verse 24, is that there's a narrow gate. That narrow gate gets you into the kingdom of heaven, and you'd better agonize. Again, the idea isn't that the kingdom is easy. The idea is not getting through the gate is just a walking up to it and kind of sauntering through it, a kind of skipping through it. Wow, salvation, this is great. He says, to get into the gate, you are going to have to fight. You're going to have to wrestle. And instead of being concerned about how many or how few enter in, you have a moral, ethical responsibility to strive. Listen to what Matthew Henry says. He says, many are more inquisitive respecting who shall be saved and who not than respecting what they shall do to be saved. He came to guide men's consciences, not to gratify their curiosity. Some people treat the Bible and church like it's just the place I get all of my theological scratches itched and I get all of my questions and philosophical ponderings answered. But the purpose of the Scripture is to teach us, what must I do to be saved? Jesus doesn't play with this man and say, well, I'm going to give you some interesting statistics about in the end how many. He says, you agonize. Don't worry about how many are going to be there. You make sure that you're there. This focuses on effort, and an effort in which there is an ongoing exertion. So now the second thing I want us to see in the passage, the command to strive, to agonize, to wrestle into the kingdom, into the narrow gate. Notice the reason. Why do we need to agonize to get into the kingdom? Why is it we need to agonize to enter into the narrow gate? Well, here's the reason that Jesus gives, verse 24b. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. The picture is there are some who are going to try to get in, but who aren't going to be able to. He gives us the timing in verse 25 and what that means. But at this point, we see there are some who are going to want to get in at some certain point of time, but they're not going to be able to. They will want to get into the kingdom. They will want to enter into the gate. He says they will seek to enter and yet will not be able. And then he illustrates it. Notice beginning with verse 25, he doesn't leave it abstract. He gives us an illustration. And he says in verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, there's a time when the master of the house will rise, and as it were, the gate or the door will be shut. He is emphasizing at this point that the door is open. He's emphasizing at this point the master has not arisen and shut the door. The master rather has flung the door open and says, come, now's the time. Come and press in and agonize to get in now, because the time's coming when that door will be shut, and it doesn't matter how much you agonize, you're not going to be able to get in, is the point he's making here. Notice in verse 25, there begins to be this dialogue. The people, someone goes up to the door. My goodness, the door is shut. The door was open. The master came to the door. And it wasn't like, oh, well, I guess that's just the way it is. The door shut. I guess I'll go and be into outer darkness forever. But it's rather, I went in. Lord, you forgot somebody out here. And they begin to come to the door and say with an emphasis, Lord, Lord, open for us. Lord, open the door. The door's shut. You've made a mistake. I'm out here. Let me in. And then in the analogy and in the illustration, he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Again, it's a human analogy. It's not saying that Jesus doesn't have exhaustive or that God doesn't have an exhaustive knowledge. It's a human picture where the master of the house says, you're not a part of me. You're not from my people. You're not from my kingdom. I opened the door. You did not get acquainted with me. I don't know where you're from. You're not part of my household. I'm not going to open the door for you. And again, they don't say, well, we'll go away. They continue to wrestle and to agonize. They're not going to give up at this point. He says, you will begin to say, wait a minute. We ate and drank in your presence. Certainly you know us. We ate and drank in your presence. We saw you. We were around you. And notice in verse 26, you taught in our streets. Remember us when you were teaching out in the streets? We were walking around and we were in your presence. We lived life among you and in front of you. How can you say you don't remember us? And he says, verse 27, I tell you, I do not know you. He doesn't deny that they ate and he taught in their presence. He denies that he knows them. And he says, I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Now notice in verse 26, two things they didn't say. What they do say is, we ate and drank in your presence. They don't say, we ate and drank with you. See the difference? We ate and drank. We recognized your presence, but we just kept eating and drinking. We kept living life, knowing that you were present there, but we did not commune with you. We did not eat with you. You did not commune with us. You did not eat with us. We only did so in your presence. And notice verse 26, you taught in our streets. They don't say, you taught me. I was taught by you. You were my master. You were my Lord. I sat at your feet. It's merely, as we went about our lives, we saw and heard your teaching out in the streets. Here what we see is a mere acquaintance and a recognition that Christ was present and that Christ was teaching was not enough to get them into the kingdom. Well, I believe that Jesus is God. I believe that He lived on the earth. I believe that He's God in the flesh. I believe that He taught the gospel. And I live with the recognition that's the case. But they did not know Him. And He did not know them. They did not have an intimate, close relationship where they were communing and eating with Him and being taught by Him. But nevertheless, they recognized He was there. They recognized He existed among them. What does He finally say? They're agonizing. They're knocking at the door. They're using arguments with Him. And He finally says, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. To not have communion with Christ, to not know Him, to not love Him, to not know what it is to fellowship with God, to not know what it is to be taught by the Lord, to love His Word, to have His Holy Spirit, that is what salvation and what it is to know the Lord. And He says, to not know that is to be a worker of iniquity. They are arguing with Him. But Jesus says, in this point, He's focusing on timing. Remember, He talked about effort, agonize. Now He's emphasizing timing. Agonize now. Because the time's coming when you can agonize all day, and it's going to be too late. Well, I'll put off salvation to later. I'll come to know Christ later. The door will be shut at an hour you do not expect. The door may be shut at an hour of your death that you do not expect. The door will be shut in the final judgment when you do not expect it, at the coming of Christ. And when the door is shut, surprisingly, you can go up and agonize and knock and argue with the Lord. But I went to church. I went to a Christian church. I knew things about the Bible. But can we say, I ate and drank with you, O Lord? I knew you. I communed with you. I love you. Lord, you know me. I am your child. I've had sweet fellowship with you. Lord, you have taught me to deny my sin. You've taught me, and I know what it is to hear your voice in the Word. I've experienced you. I have known you. I've known you in your Word. I've known you by the indwelling Spirit. And you know I've sought to live righteously before you. It's such that He will say, and will already have enclosed into the gate, come with me and I will commune with you. I will love you. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Here He is focusing on timing. The man comes. Are there few that are saved? You, my friend, need to agonize. You, my friends, he says, because he turns and says, notice in verse 23, to them. This man asks the question. He doesn't just address him. He says to the whole group, you need to make sure you're agonizing to getting into the kingdom, and you better do it now, because the door will one day be shut. The door of salvation, of entering the kingdom, which can only be gotten into through agonizing, will one day be shut. Notice verse 28, the result of this door closing. Notice in verse 28, there will be weeping and there will be gnashing of teeth. Christ, who is God in the flesh, God who is love, God who is merciful, God who is compassionate. Even as we read in Mark chapter 6, He saw the multitudes and was moved with compassion for their physical needs, because they were like sheep scattered without a shepherd. He was moved with compassion. That same one will say, depart from me, cast them into outer darkness. And He says about them, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The word weeping has the idea of unending sadness. Unending and unrelenting wave after wave of increasing sadness and darkness and anxiety, and a weeping eternally is the picture of the wicked cast out from Christ. Can you imagine what it is? You know how exhausting it is to really cry and be sad? That's nothing compared to unending, never-ending, and only increasing weeping for all eternity. Because you know there's going to be no relief. It will never end. And after 100,000 years, after 500 million and billion years, the weeping and the waves of sorrow will only increase, because you will know there's no way out. And then gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth can either represent, again, great sorrow or even anger. You say when somebody's very angry, they're gnashing their teeth. There's unrelenting sorrow and anger at God for those who are cast out. And what will cause that? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says, verse 28, talking about a personal sermon, when you see. He preaches knowing that some there will see and will experience that. The incarnate God says, when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of heaven, and you yourselves thrust out. The picture is, you will be able to see from the outer darkness, and only with the effect of weeping and of eternal gnashing, when you look into the kingdom and you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets feasting and celebrating in the kingdom, and you yourselves thrust out of the kingdom. The illustration I thought about this, there a number of years ago, when I was in high school band, that we would take buses to different places for marching contests. And one marching contest, it had gotten dark, and we turned the lights on the inside of the bus, and we were all in there, and we could not see outside. You could look and see the windows, but the light was reflecting off the windows. Well, somebody said, hey, wait a second, turn the lights off. And they turned the lights off, and suddenly we saw that there were other people standing around the bus watching us. We could not see them, but they could see us. And I think the picture is similar. As it were, the kingdom of heaven is encompassed with windows that you can't see out. The rejoicing of the righteous will be unending. It will be the opposite of weeping and gnashing. There will be celebration. There will not be an ability to look out and see, cast out into the outer darkness, those, even of our loved ones. We will not be able to see them. It will reflect back. We will be able only to see Christ and to see one another, and there will be celebration unending and joy. But the picture is, those in darkness look into the light and can see. And it only makes them angrier and angrier and sadder, because they, in a sense, can see. When you see all the prophets and all of the patriarchs, and you yourselves thrust out, what a very sad, sad picture. And then notice verse 29. Not only will it be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets, then they will come from the east, the west, the north, and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. Even the Gentiles. That's an allusion to what the Old Testament says about Him gleaning from the nations, from every kindred and tribe and tongue, people not only who are Jewish, but who are African, those who are Chinese, those who are Malaysian. All of these people from all of these different places will come together, and you will see them gathering together in the feast in the kingdom of God, and you yourself will be thrust out in the darkest, weeping and gnashing and saying, "Why didn't I get in while I could? I had the invitation. I had the offer. Christ extended the offer in the gospel, and the door is shut, and now I'm weeping, and now I'm gnashing, and God's children are being gathered into the kingdom. And they will sit down in the kingdom of God." Verse 30, "And indeed there are last who will be first. There are first who will be last." Paul says a number of times in the New Testament that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first, but also for the Greek. It came to the Jews first and offered to the Jews as a nation first. But they, many, will be last, and the last brought in from the Gentile nations will be first in the kingdom. So we've seen the command. Here's this man, for whatever reason, asking the question, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" He says, agonize, wrestle to get into the kingdom. The reason is there's a day coming when all of the agonizing and all the wrestling will, once the door, the master gets up, he shuts the door, you're going to agonize to get in. You will be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and unending gnashing of teeth while God gathers all of His children into the kingdom. And you will be exceedingly sorrowful. And that's the answer of the incarnate Son of God. Notice when He says, "I say to you." He says that several times, and He will say to you, "I tell you, I say to you." This is not the words of a religious teacher merely. This is the word of the incarnate God. This isn't Stephen, a preacher who just has something about hell, fire, and brimstone. This is the words of our Savior and response to a man's question. So by way of application, let me ask several questions. First of all, as we study this text together, may I ask you personally the question, are you presently striving to enter the kingdom of God? Are you presently striving to enter the kingdom? Because this agonizing, the idea is not, I get into the gate and, I'm in. Okay, now I can take it easy. The picture is keep on striving because you're not home yet. You're not there yet. The whole message, or one of the major themes and messages in the book of Hebrews, is just this. You're not there yet. Don't stop agonizing. Don't stop trying. He says in Hebrews 3 verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Well, what's the problem? If I'm saved, then what does it matter? He says, if you have a heart of unbelief, you're going to depart from God, and there's no hope apart from God. He says in verse 19, we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And he says, verse chapter 4 and verse 1, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." He's speaking that and writing that to the church. He says, we're not there. Therefore, verse 9, "remains a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered His rest has himself ceased from his works." We're not home yet. To take the doctrine of salvation and rest in it and not continue to agonize against the world, against the flesh, against the devil, is contrary to what Christ teaches us here. Are you presently striving to enter the kingdom? Do you even understand any of what that effort means? Do you know what it is to struggle against the world? Or are we too busy giving in to the world? As the world wrestles, do we finally say, I'm not going to win this one. Just give in. I'm just going to give up. I've fought against this. I've fought against it. I'm tired of fighting. I'm just going to give in. That's not the picture. He says, you continue to agonize against the temptations of the world, the temptations and the flesh, and the flesh that presses in and says, oh, just one more brownie, just one more drink, just one more plateful, just one more, a little folding of the hands, a little more sleep, a little more indulgence of the flesh, a little more TV, a little more entertainment, a little more of giving in to the flesh, just a little more giving in, just because it's so tiring to fight. And he says, agonize. Agonize. Do we know anything of what it is to war against these? Now, please don't be confused. Those of you who've been around for a while know that we hold what I think historically is one of the strongest and most firm Protestant doctrine of the justification by faith alone and Christ alone. You're going to say, this sounds contradictory. Well, as we saw this morning, embrace it as a tension, because that's just the way it is. He's not saying, seek to, by your own works, justify yourself so that when you stand before God and are judged, that you will have enough goodness that He'll accept you. That's not the point. We are righteous by faith in Christ alone. But that righteousness and the evidence of that righteousness is a taking up of the mat. To enter into the Christian life is to step on the mat and see the world, the flesh, and the devil and say, I'm fighting. I'm stepping into the ring. I take the challenge. And by the grace of God, I'm not stopping till one of us go down. It's a similar concept and idea that Peter writes in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, he begs the people of God to fight. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, we read this. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, as those whose life is not rooted in this world, abstain from, hold your back, self back from, keep from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The lusts and desires of the world, the pride of life, the lusts of the flesh. And this imagery is keep yourself back from and abstain from. And the agonize, it's take hold of and wrestle to the mat so that it might not have victory over you. Listen, please, to what Matthew Henry says. The reason why many come short of grace and glory is because they rest in a lazy seeking of that which will not be attained without a laborious striving. They have a good mind to happiness and a good opinion of holiness and take some good step towards both, but their convictions are weak. They do not consider what they know and believe, and consequently their desires are cold and their endeavors feeble, and there is no strength or steadiness in their resolutions, and thus they come short and lose the prize because they do not press forward. Are our convictions weak? Are our desires cold? Our endeavors feeble and find no strength or steadiness in the resolutions to walk with God? Well, may this stir us up to begin to agonize afresh. If we perhaps lay down on the mat and our opponents are pummeling us and jumping and doing the big that thing and all that, you know, and we're just on the mat. Oh man. Well, it's just tough living as a Christian. And the consequences of my sin and the consequences of my flesh, by the grace of God, to stand up and say, that's it. By the grace and the power and absolute complete dependence on God, let's roll. Let's go. Let's fight, and I will agonize or die trying to do so. It is not the recognition of Christ's presence in this place or any other place that is sufficient. Well, we went to a church and we believe the Bible was taught there. Are you agonizing? Well, we believe there's solid exposition and Bible teaching from the Reformed perspective in that place, and we go to that church, and therefore I believe I will go to heaven. Did you not teach in our presence? The question is, am I being taught? Am I being instructed? Am I knowing? Well, I know God. This is God's people. These are, it's clear, they know God. But do I know God? Am I communing with Him? Is He not only eating, am I eating in His presence, but am I fellowshipping with Him in His presence? From this passage and others, we see that being a Christian is not a once-for-all decision, religious experience. I got in, I'm part of the crew, I got my name on a list, and now that He says, okay, for you to enter in, it's going to be agonizing. It's going to be difficult. It's a lifelong endeavor to be found in Him. Now, for comfort, how can we use this kind of a passage, which initially seems to be a bit raking to us? How can we use this to help us? Well, let me ask you a question. Is the Christian life difficult for you? Are you agonizing? If so, good. You're in the fight. That's good. Well, man, this is really hard living as a Christian. You got it. That's it. Man, this is like wrestling with myself. Yep, that's it. You're in. Man, it seems like my sin almost has an entity, an existence of its own, and I go to try to deny myself things I've been giving myself to all these years, and the lashing out of my tongue and all these things and the indulgence of the flesh and just veg. Man, it feels like I'm wrestling somebody. You in, man. You are in. That's what it's about. If you are agonizing, if you're striving, and you feel your weakness, and you feel like that guy who's been on the mat for too long, and he's got cauliflower ears, and his eyes all swollen up, and blood's coming out of his nose, and he feels like his arm and his back, his leg is broken, you say, I am such a weak Christian, but you're fighting. That's good. That's what Christ said it would be, to agonize. We're going to be bruised and battered when we enter the kingdom of God, but He will take away every tear. He will take away all anguish. We will enter into our rest. If it's hard to live as a Christian, and if we're not just laying on the mat and saying, well, that's just the way it is, it's going to be the way that I die, if you're agonizing, that's good. If you're not agonizing, that's bad. What we also find from this text is we are warned and rebuked if we ask such elitist questions. Remember the man's question again? Lord, are there few that are saved? And we can banter about sometimes theological questions, but it's not about those questions that just try to tickle our intellect. The question is, how can I strive? What does the Bible say about my striving? What does the Bible say about my agonizing? In the end, it really doesn't matter how many people, how few, how many get in. The issue is, for me, am I getting in? Am I going? Am I one who's agonizing? We're not home yet. It is an ongoing work. And I've been a Christian just about 15 years. 15 years this December that I became a Christian. And the wreckage that I have seen in the short 15 years I've been a Christian is frightening to me. Of those Christians, and particularly men, that have played major roles in my life, and the wreckage that I have seen, and the apostasy and the gross immorality reminds me I'm not safe yet. I'm safe in Christ. I'm justified by faith alone. That's not what I'm talking about. But these same men also believed that at one time and preached it, sometimes with great power. The man that God used to put Kimberly and I back together again, the last time I heard was apostate, divorced from his wife, had committed gross sin. But God used this man in my life to put Kimberly and I back together. A man who was my best friend at the Bible school I went to also wound up divorced and apostate the last time I had spoken with him, my best friend. And I've known too many other men that I have gotten close to, men that I have prayed with, people that I have labored with. And even recently, one of the men who was one of the two pivotal people in the starting of this church has committed gross sin and is under church discipline. The other man that was a key man in starting this work, the last I heard, because of, again, gross sin, divorced his wife, and was apostate. The two human instruments that God used to start this church, as far as I know, are not walking with the Lord at all. And I look at that and I say, who am I? Who am I? Well, by God's grace, I'm a man who's not given up agonizing and striving. Because as much as I rest my soul on Christ alone, I recognize that resting and with resting comes and agonizing and striving because I'm not safely home yet. May God remind us and never rest on our theology to make us lazy about living as Christians. And again, if you're not a Christian, I tell you, count the cost. Count the cost, because there is a cost. Salvation is absolutely free. It is a free grace. It is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. To Him be all glory and honor. Your righteousness and your standing before God rests in none of your human works, in the perfection of Christ's work as He lived a perfect life, as He died and suffered the wrath of God on the cross. That is all of my hope. Nothing in my hand do I bring before God to be justified or to be pleasing to Him in regards to His law, but only to His cross and His death and His life. That's all I've got. And that's all that I need. And yet, that will be evidenced by a striving to enter the kingdom. What we find from this message is an admonition. Agonize to enter the kingdom. The call is to agonize now, because there's a time, my friend, if you're unconverted, if you don't know Christ, if you know the gospel, you know your Bible back and forth. I say this to young people, I say this to older people. Now is the day. Today is the day to take hold of Christ by faith alone, to take hold of Him as your only hope, to step into the arena of the Christian life, ready to fight and ready to wrestle by the grace of God. But don't presume on another moment. Don't presume on another hour. Don't presume on another day. Don't presume on another year. Now, take hold of Christ. I beg you, I urge you, I plead with you. Take hold of Him now, because the door may be closed for you before the day is over. Do not presume. Do not wait. Agonize now, because if you don't, you will agonize when the door is closed, and there will only be eternal weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And my friend, I don't want that for you. I don't want that for you. Let us take the admonition of our Lord seriously, resting fully in Him and His righteousness to find comfort and, in a right sense, ease in taking His yoke. And in doing so, in the strength and by the help of God, agonize and not give up. I covenant and I commit before you, I'm not giving up. I'm going to agonize. And if some of you have to come behind me and say, brother, you're slacking up, you need to, you're starting to take it a little bit easy, I open myself to the admonition. Please, may God help us to enter the kingdom in such a way. Amen. Let's pray, please. Father, let us never be satisfied by bantering about of religious and philosophical questions, but to press in, to take the kingdom of heaven by violence, to not give in to our opponents, even the opponent that dwells within us, our own flesh. Help us to strive. Help us to agonize. Help us to fight, knowing that I have not one ounce of strength unless You strengthen us. Please, if there are any outside of Christ, may this moment be the moment that they take hold of Him. and began to wrestle against our great mortal enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil himself, who goes about as a roaring lion, who wants to devour us and will suffer in the outer darkness with us, and yet perhaps get some sort of joy, wicked, sadistic joy, that we have perished with him. Lord, help us to have a holy rebellion against that wicked one and take hold of Christ. We pray in Christ's name.